The following message, Hold Fast to Our Confession, was based on Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 12, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
Hebrews chapter 4, I don't expect you to necessarily remember this, but when I was with you back in December, I preached on Christ, his sympathy for us as a priest who is like us, who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And we're going to look at some of the truths surrounding that statement. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 14 and read through to the end of the chapter, and we'll be in this passage, God willing, again this afternoon. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the truths that we have sung. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures already read and for the passage that is before us, which drips with sweetness and riches. And Father, we do pray that we would be given help by the Spirit now to look into and to understand better your holy word, and especially our great high priest, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the other night, Beck and I were at a local burger joint, one of these hole-in-the-wall places, and somehow it came out that I was out here in my capacity as a pastor and as a preacher. Now, it would be probably dishonest to say we had a conversation. What then followed was a bit of a lecture on the part of the restaurant owner and a friend that we occasionally tried to interject some truth in. Now, they commended me for being a pastor and being a part of a church and reminded me that there are some social benefits to religion and how faith can be a good thing, that it's good to be people of faith. It's good when there are people out there who have faith, right? It's good that people believe something. It's good that they have that. But the reality is that though we are, in fact, people of faith, it's not the fact that we have faith. What sets us apart is the object of our faith. Christians are people of faith, but that faith is a faith not just in anything. It's not just that we believe in some cosmic realities or in eternal things or in a soul or in an afterlife. It's that we believe in the Jesus of the Bible. That is what our faith, that's what we sang about. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We believe in Jesus. Now, when we say that we believe in Jesus, we're not saying that generically, like you hear some people say today. So if I said to some people today, I believe in Jesus, they'd say, well, I believe in science. Okay. What's contradictory about those two things? What is it about Jesus? Well, that's what it gets into. Well, what is it about Jesus that we believe? What is it about Jesus? Not this, that we believe in Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? And what is it about Jesus that makes faith in him so urgent that it is not only necessary for us, but necessary for others? Now, this would be an interesting thing to just open the floor this morning and to try to answer that question one after another here. If you were to answer the question this morning, what is it about Jesus that makes faith in him so urgent? What would you say? What truths would you focus on? Now, as you think about that for a moment, let me ask you this. How many of you would focus upon the reality that faith in Jesus is so urgent because Jesus is the great and final high priest? And that the reason why you must never turn from Jesus, and the reason why you should be a people of prayer, is because Jesus is the great and final high priest of his people. Now, this is the argument of the writer to the Hebrews. In fact, this is the argument that takes up the majority of the book of Hebrews. From chapter 4, basically to the end of chapter 10, this book is about the exposition that Jesus is our great high priest. Now, I will confess, I've been a Christian since 1977. And I don't know that in those 45 years or so that I gave as much thought as I have in recent months about the high priesthood of Jesus. I don't know that my answer would have been that I should cling to Christ and I should pray because of the high priesthood of Christ. Well, that's the argument that we are going to begin to consider here this morning. And what I want to do now coming to this text is to consider, first of all, our need for a high priest. Secondly, the nature and glory of our high priest. And then thirdly, the exhortation born of our high priest, or how we're to live in light of his high priesthood. So let's begin then by considering together our need, or the need, for our high priest. Now, to do that, we need to go back, at least very locally here in the passage, to verse 11. Now, the writer here is writing to a group of people that have gone under great distress. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. This is a very troubled church. The church he's writing to are not experiencing their best days. They are experiencing their worst days. And everything indicated that things are going to get a lot worse. They had not yet suffered to the point of bloodshed. But the idea is that's coming. They were a church who, as they gathered together, would look about Lord's Day by Lord's Day and recognize maybe another family was gone. Somebody that had confessed faith in Christ, somebody who had been baptized, somebody who had joined the church, somebody, a Jewish person who had said, I do believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the laws that God had given, all the prefigurements of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus, and now they're gone because the heat was ratcheting up. Socially and religiously and politically and economically, it was becoming very dangerous in their society at that time to be a Christian. And so the thought was, well, we will go back to the types and shadows. Now, their idea, you see, today when somebody says, I'm no longer a Christian, often what that means is I'm no longer associated in any way with the Bible. But for these people, they could say, well, I'm still associated with the Bible. Well, it's not like I haven't abandoned Moses. I still have the Psalms. I still have the law of God. I still have a temple. I still believe in sacrifices. I still believe in a lamb. I still believe in a high priest. I still believe in that kind of a thing, so that my faith deconstruction does not lead me to agnosticism or to atheism, just to my comfortable and legal Jewish religion. But the reminder here is given in many ways that that old system, apart from Christ, is insufficient for the salvation of your soul. And that old system was given and calculated to show you the coming Messiah, and then having come to show you the glory of that Messiah, and that if you are left without him, then you are left, as he will later go on to say, without a sacrifice. There remains, therefore, no sacrifice for sins. And so the need for the high priest in its immediate context comes beginning at verse 11. In the exhortation, I was here last time, I also talked about this aspect of rest and the Sabbath and some of those things and how they were shown in creation and at Sinai and in Canaan and in Christ, and then one day the eschatological Sabbath. And we read this, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. That is, remember what happened to the people who were promised Canaan. 600,000 men and more women and more children left Egypt, and so many of them died in the wilderness without ever having set their foot in the promised land because, the writer says, they did not believe. And because they didn't believe, not just the promise of God and the protection of God and the power of God, they didn't believe the gospel. And so we need to be urgent. If we would enter the rest in Christ, and if we would enter an eschatological rest, then there needs to be diligence on our part. We need to take heed, he said earlier, to the things that we have heard, lest we slip away, lest we drift away, lest we fall away. We need to learn the lesson of their disobedience. Now he says this, for the word of God, the scriptures that contain that story of unbelief and judgment that came to people who had been given the gospel, who had seen the power of God, experienced a deliverance from God, and yet had died in the wilderness, that word is living and powerful. It's not just an historical record. It is a living, breathing, powerful thing. And he says, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is, this Bible that contains the things you say you believe about Moses and Jeremiah and the sacrifices and the high priestly system that you say you're going to go back to. Well, that word also reveals not just Christ, but you. It is a mirror that shows you who you are, even in regard to your thoughts and intents. Now, in the context, what he's saying is God knows really what's behind this change of thinking and change of theology. Do you think you can escape the piercing gaze of the God who knows your heart and your mind? That's the idea. You see it there? This word is sword-like, and it's coming into our hearts. These divisions that are talked about of joint and marrow and soul and spirit are meant simply to symbolize things that are seemingly so closely joined together that no scalpel could show. What's the difference of a soul and a spirit? Well, God's word is a discerner of those things, and it's a discerner of our hearts and of our minds. Now, when we hear that, and we realize that the Bible, when we're reading our Bible, we say at times, I'm so thankful for what it shows of Jesus and of God's heart and of God's salvation. But when it shows us, you dance a jig? Do you come away from that, walk away from it, and go, oh, what a good person I am? I was dealing one time with an abusive husband in the congregation. And his children, be careful about saying this. If you're from Louisville listening to this, find another sermon. But as I was talking to him, his children, he had a number of children, his children had come to us as elders to expose what they had seen in the home. And he was furious. And in one of our meetings, he said, you know what, Jim, I was reading the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, it says, children, honor your father and your mother. And I looked at him in the eye. I said, are you kidding me? That's what you saw when you saw the law? When you looked at the law, you saw people sinning against you, and it didn't expose your own heart? You should have wept when you read the law. Because that law is not just, look how bad people are. It says, I am an undone sinner, and I am helpless in and of myself. Now listen to how the text goes on. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. And all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now you may not like that. Maybe somebody here doesn't like that. And yes, brethren, the word of God, and listen, we're going to see this word has such tender comforts in it. And this is a text overflowing with those comforts. But those comforts come to those who have been exposed by the law and by those who have a knowledge that one day I'm going to stand before the God from whom nothing is hidden. Now, again, I don't know if anybody needs to hear that. Maybe there's something in your life that if I said to you, hey, I need to talk to you. So there's I heard a story that Arthur Conan Doyle wrote Sherlock Holmes. He had a little game he liked to play. He would send a note anonymously to somebody and said to them, I know what you did. I know what you did. And for many people, he could then watch or talk to them and see how unraveled they were at the thought that somebody knew what they did. I saw you. Get a little email that says, hey, I saw what websites you were looking at, and if you don't send me $200, I'm going to send it to everybody you know. Somebody saw? Well, listen, whether or not Conan Doyle saw, here's the reality is that God saw. And it's not just that God saw, it is that God will hold us to an account. You have to give an account for your life. You have to answer for who you are and what you've done. Because the law of God's been broken. In whatever way, in our idolatry, our blasphemy, taking of God's name in vain, or Sabbath breaking, or dishonor of those in authority over us, or sexual impurity, or coveting, much of our economic power is built upon coveting. Every commercial is given to induce you to covet so that you see somebody enjoying something you don't have so that you'll get it. So you can be like them or take it away from them or whatever it is. And the law of God exposes us. And the God who gave that law said, you're going to come and everything you've said and everything you've done and everything you felt. Listen, you can fool yourself. When I read, this happened just the other day. There was a guy online. He was a member of the Southern Baptist Executive Committee. And he had written some very perverse things online. And it got exposed. People started sending it out and calling for the executive committee to deal with him. And it was like, I could have set a timer. 4, 3, 2, 1, click, there it is. These tweets do not indicate the kind of man I really am. Yeah, they do, actually. Those words that I spoke are no indication of the kind of, well, Jesus said, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So actually, your words, and by your tweets you shall be condemned, and by your tweets thou shalt be justified, whether they are tweeted or whether they are written. But listen, God knows even when they're not written. If I wrote out and said everything in my heart, hoy. But there is a God before whom all things are open. So why do you need a high priest? Because the God who is has given a law that exposes us and shows our sin. And it doesn't just show it to us now. It reminds us that one day I'll stand before the eternal throne and give an account for my life. And if I believe that and if I knew that and recognize that, then I'm going to need a sacrifice for my sins, and something to cover me. Because what you want to ask is, well, is there any hope? Because if I am divested of the delusion that on the last day, God's going to weigh my good against my bad, and if my good outweighs my bad, then I get in, and if it doesn't, I don't. But if I realize in the reading of that law that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the soul that sins must die, and the wages of sin is death, then I need something more than this knowledge of an exposing Bible and a judgment to come. Now, he's going to give in a moment, I'm going to give you a little preview of where we're going. Ultimately, what's going to be said here is you need to hold fast to your confession, the confession you made, the confession of faith in Jesus. You need that. Because the very thing that's causing all the trouble in the first place with these guys is your confession of Jesus. Just stop confessing Jesus. It's the very thing you need to cling to. And if persecution ever comes, not because of your politics necessarily, but because of faith in Jesus, and the idea is abandon faith in Jesus, say you deny Jesus, and you will live, and all will be well with you. You need to recognize the very thing you're being urged to do is the very thing that you must not do. Why is clinging to Christ better than cultural accommodation and ease? Why is it better to suffer whatever earthly consequences may come your way rather than deny the Lord Jesus? Well, the short answer is this life is not all there is. And to put it another way, because this life is temporary and whatever suffering you endure for the sake of Jesus and the gospel is, and the light of eternity, more than worth it. So why all of these exhortations and encouragements and reasonings? Well, in a very limited sense here, it's because you have a soul. And if the Word of God were not so exposing, the kind of thing a sword, two-edged sword, right? That's a scary thing. The kind of thing that would end your temporal life. It's not to be feared. There is a word from God. There is a sword that comes out from the mouth of the triumphant King of Kings, because one day you and I will stand before God and give an account. One day, who and what you were and are will be laid out for all to see. It'll be shouted on the housetops. Now, if you did not have a soul, and if the God before whom we are to stand were not holy or did not exist, if you did not have sins for which you could not atone, if eternity were not what it is, then none of this matters. But if God's Word has exposed you and seen your sin, and if you have to some degree come to fear God, and if when you die you will stand before Him, then you have a need. You have a need for a high priest. You got to have somebody that will go and offer a sacrifice that will make you acceptable in the sight of this God. All right, so that's the need. You see that, something from the text? You can read that and feel the pressure of, if that's true, then I need this. So let's consider, secondly, the nature and glory of our high priest. Now, the writer here is going to go on and talk about priesthood. He's going to talk about the kind of priesthood that Christ has. He's going to compare and contrast it with the Levitical priesthood. But let me just give a little bit here, just a little bit of Bible background. So all the priests that they had dealt with in their lives, again, this is written to Jewish believers, they were Levites. Now, not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. And not all priests were high priests. Well, the Bible talks to us about the priesthood of Christ in some places, a more generic sense, and the high priesthood of Christ here. So if you were to do a study of the person of Christ, at some point you're going to come across in the great creeds and catechisms of the past the reality that Jesus is in his mediatorial office, in his humanity and on into eternity, that he has exercised the offices of a what? What three things? Prophet, priest, and king, right? Prophet, priest, and king. So our catechism, the Baptist catechism, this is Keach's catechism, asks the question 29, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? And here's the answer. Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. Now again, listen. If the Word of God exposes you in your heart in your sins, And if there is a judgment to come in which all things are naked and laid open, what good news is it to hear that there was one who offered up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God, and to make continual intercession for us? Do you see how much you need that? And how glorious that God has provided that? Now, the Heidelberg, which I've been going through some of this with our folks back home, trying to introduce them more to some of these catechisms and some of these creeds. If you've never read the Heidelberg Catechism, I'm not encouraging you to become paedo-baptist or anything. But, oh boy, is it a wonderful document. And it adds this about the high priesthood of Christ. The Heidelberg adds, it's very similar to the, what Keach has in his catechism, that Jesus is our only high priest who by one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. There, he's our high priest, not just the office of a priest, but the Heidelberg brings out the high priesthood. So the text before us highlights that we need a high priest, or that we need a priest, yea, a high priest, who can do and has done what no high priest has ever done. All right, so why a high priest? Why not just a priest? Why does Jesus have to be a high priest? Well, a high priest had a different and unique function from all other priests. And it was seen particularly on one day a year. Now, we read in Hebrews 5 and verse 1 these words, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now he's going to go on to tell us that as he does that, he does it for those who are ignorant. And I think that is a reference to what the law refers to as unintentional sins, as well as for those who are going astray. And that he does so in a way that demonstrates mercy on his own part, because he himself is beset with weakness, and he offers sacrifices not only for their sins, but for his own. And then we read in verse 4 of Hebrews 5, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was." Now, how did you know Aaron was the high priest? Because God revealed it. And how do we know that Jesus is the high priest? Well, because God revealed it and confirmed it. And I said something back home that, you know, just maybe something that's helpful in thinking in this regard. You remember that when Aaron's high priesthood was questioned, there was the matter of the budding rod? And brethren, in many ways, the empty tomb is the budding rod. It's a way to say, how do we know? Well, how do we know there's an empty tomb? So Christ, verse 5 of chapter 5, "So Christ also did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he, that is the Father, who said to him, that is the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you." Now the high priest is especially noted for that one-time yearly sacrifice above all the other sacrifices. The high priest and the high priest alone would go. So if you went to the temple, there would be the courtyard, and you'd have one for men, a different spot for women, and then out beyond that you'd have a spot for Gentiles. But as you went in and entered into the doors of the temple, it would be called the holy place. And there would be things like the laver and the basin to wash, and there would be a table of the showbread and light shining upon it, which would indicate communion with God. But you remember that in that temple there was a curtain or veil. And behind that veil, for years, generations, was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, the top of it, this golden top of that box, were the symbols of cherubim facing each other with their wings pointed toward each other. And that was called the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies. And it was there once a year blood would be offered upon it. And that high priest would do, there were two things that were really amazing about that event, because there's a very real sense that as he went behind that curtain, which only happened once a year, and he was the only one who could do it, to offer that blood on what was called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He would have a rope tied around his waist, and he would have bells on his robes. And the idea was that if you could, you know, the priest on the outside would hold the rope in case the presence of God and the holiness of God struck him dead. And they could then, because they couldn't go behind the veil to get him, they would pull him out. That was the idea. That was meant to show us this is very holy. This is the presence of God. And the blood of atonement was sprinkled upon that for the people once he is. What made him special? The man who went behind the veil with the blood. He passed through the doors and he passed behind the curtain. But the writer says, we don't just have a high priest. We have a mega high priest. We have a great high priest. The high priest above all high priests, not Aaron the brother of Moses, but Jesus the Son of God, who has passed not through the once torn veil of the temple. Now, the greatest sign of unbelief I can imagine among the Jewish nation was whoever sewed that veil together after the death of Jesus. You go into the temple, and the veil was rent from the top to the bottom when Jesus died. And the holiest place was laid open. All right, keep that in mind for tonight. And Jesus, the Son of God, passes in. So what's that was, I mean, a marvelous symbolic act from God saying, the way is open. The way into the presence of God is fully open. Because someone has, as it were, now passed through the heavens and offered a final offering of blood. We have a great high priest, a mega high priest. He's called a great priest in chapter 10 and verse 21 over the house of God. In chapter 13, he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. But here he is, again, our great high priest. He's not simply another high priest in a long line of high priests. He is the great and final priest, the one to whom all others point him. He is the one who will do what no other had done as he offers his own self, his own blood. He is both the priest and the sacrifice, the priest and the lamb who slays the lamb. And remember that Jesus was not only offered by the Father. It was a self-sacrifice. I lay down my life and I have power to raise it up. The lamb dies. The lamb offers himself. He lays down his own life and he goes with that blood into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. Hebrews 7 says this at verse 26, another beautiful passage in this regard. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, whom he has perfected forever. This is Jesus the Christ, the one who goes through behind the veil, not the earthly veil, but the heavenly veil, as it were, not to that what became an empty spot, because the Ark of the Covenant was gone, taken away. There was no mercy seat anymore to offer it on, just going behind there with the blood. And he went to a place not which represented the presence of God, but into the very presence where God sits on his throne. Now, this letter or sermon or epistle was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but it was coming. It wasn't that far down the way. And so I'm going to call it a few days. Just a few days later, it was going to happen. And you can imagine what it would have been like when you were somebody who had sat there in the church with the other Jewish believers. And you said, you know what? I know Jesus is a high priest, but we've got another high priest. And he's not a great one, but he is a high priest, and he goes behind the veil once a year with blood. And in a few weeks or a few days or, you know, in a short period of time, that temple was gone. And the priests were gone. Do you know there has not been a lamb slain whose blood has been brought behind the veil for 2,000 years? Which may be a way, if you're talking to a Jew who has some awareness, to say to them, isn't it interesting that following the death of Jesus, the high priesthood ended and sacrifices came to an end? And that God made it impossible to offer these other sacraments for there to be another high priest. So who's the high priest of the Jews right now? It doesn't exist. You don't have him. Because it ended. Why? Because the need for it ended. The symbolism was no longer needed. The reality had come. And so here are these brethren now who can look at the place where there is an empty spot, an empty temple, and say to them, my friend who abandoned, where is your high priest now? I know where my high priest is. And I know what my high priest is doing. Where is your Holy of Holies? Where is your Lamb? Your high priest was mortal. Their high priest offered sins for himself before he could offer them for the people. Their high priest would offer sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year. But we not only have a high priest, oh, we have a great high priest. We have one who has, as the scriptures have exposed us, and as we anticipate standing before the great and holy God, we have one who has offered a sacrifice once for all, that we may not only stand before him, but that we can stand before him with joy, faultless and blameless. We needed his sacrifice, and we have seen in his faithfulness and his love and in his mercy and even his tender sympathy. And he continues to pray for us. And he did not do this impersonally. He did not impersonally save us. Simply pay a price and say, here it is, take it or leave it. No, he entered this world and he died. But he also lives. And he lives to make intercession for those for whom he died, so that they will make it safe to glory without spot or wrinkle. So that when the law of God is read on that great day, and God looks at all his people, and the law is read, as live as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. You shall have no other gods before me. And God looks at his people, and the sentence is, not guilty. Shall not make an idol. Like, not guilty. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Not guilty. Not guilty. And the joy that arises from the sentence and the reality that having stood in the presence of a God before whom sinless angels veil their faces, that sinners like us stand there boldly. All right, let's consider finally now the exhortation born of our great high priest. Let us hold fast our confession. And in one way or another, this is really the burden of the book. You got to hold fast, folks. From one direction and another, the plea and at times the warning comes, hold fast to your faith. Because the Word of God is what it is, piercing, revealing, showing us who we are and who God is. Because death is certain and judgment is coming and everything will be exposed. And because you need a Savior and you need salvation and you can't save yourself. And if your hope is in, again, what you think God has revealed about the temple and the priest and the sacrifice, understand that they are only types and shadows and they are about to pass away. And so you need a great high priest. Because you'll no longer be able to look to Jerusalem and say, I have a high priest who goes behind the patched veil to offer sacrifices once a year. I'm good. I'm okay. I'm in the clear. Because I know without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or forgiveness of sins. Those types and shadows never saved anyone. Every priest was a reminder of another priest, a priest who would have an endless life, a priest who did not need to offer again sacrifices for himself, but would offer one sacrifice once forever and sit down at the right hand of the Majesty of High and be able to say, "It is done." And so he says, "Listen, I know that your association with him may cost you something. It may have cost you the affection of loved ones. If you keep loving that Jesus, I can't love you." Talk about wrenching your heart. What? Why? Why do we need to keep holding on? Why must we not lose heart toward him? Yeah, lose heart in your circumstances, I understand. Lose heart in contemplation of the pain and loss associated with him, I understand. But count the cost and hold fast the confession. Don't lose your heart about him. The word translated as hold fast has the idea of grabbing onto, seizing. It could even be translated as arresting or apprehending. So if you comprehend, you will, by grace, apprehend and never let go. If you comprehend, you will apprehend and never let go. Grab onto it the way you hold a child in a large and pressing crowd. Lay hold of it the way you would a lifeline tossed to you if you were thrown from a boat and couldn't swim. Lay hold and never let go. Now, of what or better, of whom? Well, it says our confession. Now, folks, that's not the 1689, right? As much as we love our confession. What is that confession? That confession is that grand confession of the early church was Jesus is Lord. And this is what separates us. I mean, this is really the bottom line. We are seeing the death of cultural Christianity. But we have also seen the rise of a Christless conservatism. Where you have atheists and agnostics and Jews and Catholics and others who hold a common morality that maybe and often is rooted in the Bible and biblical truth. But it is devoid of this confession. You have certain people who hold to certain aspects of our faith, that is certain practical and philosophical conclusions born of the Bible. But Jesus to them is not the apostle and high priest of their confession. And I'm not saying these other things don't matter. I'm thankful that we have some cultural allies on marriage and gender and abortion. But dear ones, you can have all of that and let go of Jesus. You can have all of that and never have held to Jesus. You can hold to a form of godliness and yet forsake the head. Remember that every assault upon your faith in general, there are no miracles, morality, whatever this stuff that is thrown at us. Ultimately, at least the enemy's job is not to make you a liberal. It's not to make you culturally conform. It's to get you to deny Jesus. The deconstruction of faith may begin with cultural pressure, but it ends with the forsaking of Christ because he is the heart of our faith. And when you feel your grip is slipping, when some sin or some fear or some disappointment begins to pry your fingers away from your confidence in Jesus, or when you begin to think that you really don't need a high priest, go back to the revealing word and the judgment that will lay everything bare and say, "I cannot save myself. There is no one else to whom I can go." And if in your dislodging, the best you can hope for is something like, "Well, maybe there's not a God, and maybe I don't have a soul," then you need to be delivered from that delusion. But if there is a God and he is holy, then you not only need a Savior, you need this kind of Savior. A priest, a high priest made like you, faithful and merciful, a high priest who can enter sympathetically into your infirmities and into your weaknesses. He didn't have to do that. I mean, we could look at this strictly and say, well, all he really needed to do would be perfect and to die, because that would take away the wrath of God. But God gave us a great high priest who enters in sympathetically to us, and who loves us and has mercy upon us and is faithful to us and intercedes. He could have, as it were, given us salvation and say, now you hang on to that and don't you let it go. But what does he do? Well, he says to his sheep who hear his voice, I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. And brethren, remember, though the exhortation is for you to cling to Christ, remember that there is a Christ who clings to you. And that there is no one and nothing that can pry you ultimately from His hand and from His grip. So for some, you need to comprehend. That is, you need to understand your need of a Savior. And for others, having comprehended, you need to apprehend. That is, you need to lay hold of Him, and having laid hold of Him, to never let Him go. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this revelation of the person and work of Jesus. And Father, we pray that You would increasingly magnify Him in our hearts and in our lives, that He may be our hope, our joy, our song. Father, that in Him alone, we have life. And may we, having laid hold of Him all the days of our life, knowing that He lives to make intercession for us. We pray in His matchless and great name. Amen.